Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. We only have probably about seven or eight more studies here in Matthew. And then I believe we're going to go into the Psalms. I've always wanted to go into the Psalms, man. There's so much there. It's just a great time. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 17. Now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand, and I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. And when evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. Now I want you to catch this. Notice this. You got 12 men sitting here, right? Listen to this. And each of them began to say, "Lord, is it I?" Each one of these guys knew they could betray the Lord. And so they start saying, "Is it I?" Jesus answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" Jesus said to him, "You have said it." And as they were eating, Jesus took bread. He blessed and broke it. He gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and he gave thanks and he gave it to them saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is the blood of my new covenant, which is shed for the many for the remission of sins." This next verse is the verse God gave to me that night when I got saved, when I quit drinking. Jesus said, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." I said, "All right, Lord. All right." Here we have the rulers of the people are plotting on how to get rid of Jesus. All of a sudden, here comes one of the Lord's own, Judas Iscariot. And he offers to betray Jesus to them at the first opportunity he can. But while everything seems to be chaotic, there's something the Lord showed me here this morning and I want you guys to be aware of. And I know you're aware of this. Sometimes we just need a remembrance of it. Everything's looking chaotic here. But when it comes to God's purpose and God's plan, how many of you know things are actually coming together? To men, it looks like it's chaotic. To God, it's coming together. And so whatever you might be dealing with this morning, understand that. Understand that. My mom was telling me about this thing that she read on a devotional, and it talked about this guy had a real hard time swimming. And he was being chased by natives. They were going to kill him. And so he ended up jumping into this water and he's thrashing to get across to the other side. And he shoots up a prayer and he says, "God, why do you allow me to go through these dramas? You know I can't swim that well. And here you're allowing me to be chased and I'm in the middle of this water thrashing to try to get to the other side. Why would you do such a thing?" This voice came from heaven and said, "Well, because the natives can't swim." You'll get it on the way home. Man, Lord, you bring me all these ex-drug addicts and they don't get none of this stuff. See, he might be thrashing, but they can't swim. So I guess thrashing is better than being killed, right? Moving on up. The main point of these final moments is actually the institution of the Lord's Supper. We have it recorded here in verses 26 to 30. And, you know, it's interesting because we see how Jesus arranged for this final moment, for the institution of his supper, and then him speaking that Judas is going to betray him. And he even predicts, he looks over at Pete and he says, "Peter, you're going to deny me." And the thing I want you to notice is Jesus was in charge of what was going on. He's in charge. I forget that when I'm going through the stress or the oppression. You know you can't be demon-possessed because we have the Holy Spirit living in us, right? You guys know that, right? We can be oppressed, but we can't be demon-possessed. Well, whether you're being oppressed, whether you're going through something that seems stressful, man, understand, Jesus is in control. He knows what he's... If we could see the end of it, it'd be different. But we can't, because we're right in the middle of it, right? We're right in the middle of it, and we can't see. But man, when you remember that he was a willing, voluntary sacrifice who actually ordered the events that led up to his arrest, his mock trial, and his execution. He ordered all that. He knew that was going to happen since the serpent deceived Adam and Eve and they partake of the fruit and fell into sin. God prophesied way back there in Genesis 3 that, yeah, the serpent's going to do this to you, but guess what we're going to do to him? And this was it, the cross. This was it, the cross. Jesus set up where to eat the Passover. And now he sends two of his disciples to get it ready. Doesn't say two here, but in the other Gospels it says two of the guys went to do it. Now some believe the reason why Jesus did this in secret was probably to keep him from being arrested prematurely. Because Jesus, knowing all things, he knew Judas was looking for an opportunity to turn him over to the authorities. He knew Judas was going to betray him. And even though he knew that, Judas being referred to as what, the son of perdition, the son of hell, even though he knew Judas was going to betray him and be cast for eternity into hell, Jesus showed the same love for him as he did for everyone. That blows me away. It shows you that he's not a respecter of persons. Matthew in his gospel says that the meal was on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That would have meant that Jesus ate the regular Passover on the 15th of the month Nisan. But then you go to John's gospel and you're thinking, here's a contradiction, man. Here's another contradiction. Well, it isn't. Let me explain it to you. John says Jesus ate the meal on the day before the Passover, which would have been what? The 14th. So what's the deal here? Well, the first thing you need to understand is in John 18, verse 28, it explains that Caiaphas, who was the high priest, and the members of the Sanhedrin wouldn't go into Pilate's palace when they brought Jesus to Pilate to be tried. The reason why they wouldn't go was, number one, they didn't want to be defiled, and number two, it would keep them from eating the Passover. John 19:31 tells us that the breaking of the legs of the two thieves, there was a thief on each side of Jesus, that their legs were broken. You ever wonder why they broke their legs? It's like, man, are you guys just cruel all the way? Why would you do this? Well, they broke their legs as an act intended to hurry their deaths. Because the Jews didn't want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath. You see, when you were condemned to die by crucifixion, when you're hanging on that cross, your body weight and the weakness of your body pulls you down. You have to use whatever strength's left in your legs to gasp some more air. When you go down, your lungs collapse and you can't get air. So by breaking their legs, it forced them to go down, which meant that they suffocated and died. And so that's what they did. The problem facing the Jewish leaders was, how are we going to arrest, try, and kill Jesus before the Passover Sabbath? Because Judas had offered to betray them. They said, look, we got a way out now. Now how are we going to do this? Well, the solution to the order of events is that Jesus knew. I mean, no doubt planned that he was going to be crucified at the very time that the Passover lambs were being slain. He had to, because he's our lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. He knew that. He knew it had to happen then. So he arranged to eat this meal with his disciples a day earlier. Now, wait, Rick, you're still not explaining the 14th and the 15th. How could Matthew and John get them wrong? Hold on to your horses a minute. Let me give you the chronology. You ready? Okay. Jesus arranges for the meal on Wednesday afternoon. He ate it with the disciples that evening, the beginning of the 15th of Nisan. That began in the evening of the 14th. You guys with me on this? So I could see where John could say the 5th, or Matthew say the 15th, and John say the 14th. Because the days began at the evenings of the last day. So that night he was also arrested. He was tried. He was executed by noon the next day on Thursday, the 15th. He was removed from the cross. He was buried by Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea by nightfall, which was the beginning of the Friday Passover. Remember, we touched on this before. There was two Passovers. There was the Friday Passover and the Saturday Sabbath that they continued the Passover. Two Sabbaths. And it began on Thursday evening and continued into Friday. It was followed by the regular Saturday Sabbath, Friday and Saturday. And Jesus rose from the dead sometime before the sun came up on Sunday morning. That's why we have our sunrise service just before the sun comes up. So while we're having our service, we're celebrating the sun coming up, celebrating his resurrection. The first day of the week, that Sunday morning. You know what that means? It means Jesus was literally in the tomb. You ready for this? 3 literal days and 3 literal nights. Not 2 nights, 3. It's just as he prophesied in Matthew 12:40. You know, people read the Old Testament about Jonah. They go, man, that's just a fish story. That ain't real. I take them here and I go, Jesus quoted it. Better watch out when you're at the beach, man. If you're in sin, might come up a big fish and just swallow you. That's why I don't go to the beach. Matthew 12:40. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, look, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. In the heart of the earth. It's where Hades is. Sheol, Old Testament. Guyana, New Testament. That's where when you die as a non-believer, you go to the center of the earth right now and you're waiting the white throne judgment. Before Jesus rose from the dead, if you died as a believer, you went into another compartment in the center of the earth. And there was a big gully between the two, so you couldn't cross to each other. That's Luke 16, verses 19 to 31, the rich man Lazarus. And the reason why it's not a parable and a real story is because in real stories, Jesus used a real name. And he used Lazarus. He talked about Father Abraham. So that's in the center of the earth right now. Those people are still there from the time of Jesus. They're still there. 3 days and three nights. And then the women came to the tomb on that Sunday morning following the two Sabbaths, Friday and Saturday. Judas and his betrayal, we see predicted here in verses 20 to 25. Guys, it showed that Jesus was in full control. And you know, let me tell you this. What Judas did serves as a warning for you and me. It serves as a warning for you and me. Think about it. He was there for 3 to 3.5 years with Jesus. He saw the miracles. No doubt he was there when Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus came out of that tomb. He was in there 4 days, man. One of his sisters said, "Lord, by now he stinketh." It's old King James Version. He was there. Judas, no doubt, had the baskets when Jesus prayed for the fish and the loaves and they passed them out to the 4,000, to the 5,000 of people, and they were all fed. Judas, literally, with these ojos, these eyes, he saw the miracles. He saw Jesus, and still, he's going to betray the Lord and become the son of perdition, the son of hell. Guys, John Ryle wrote this: Judas Iscariot had the highest possible religious privileges. He was a chosen apostle and companion of Christ. He was an eyewitness of the Lord's miracles and a hearer of his sermons. Man, he heard every message. He lived in the society of the 11 apostles. He was a fellow laborer with Peter, James, and John. And not one of the 11 seems to have suspected him of hypocrisy. When our Lord said, "One of you is going to betray me," this blows me away. Not one of them said, "Is it Judas? Lord, are you talking about Judas?" Judas was in their midst and they didn't even know that he was a betrayer, that he was a non-believer after all he saw. You know what it tells me? It tells me we can't judge each other's hearts and lifestyles, man. We need to let the Father do that, right? We need to watch out for ourselves, right? Not one said, "Is it Judas?" Yet all this time, he saw that and his heart was never changed. Man, we need to wake up and take notice, especially if we're playing around with our relationship to Jesus and the things of God. You can go to church. You can hear sound biblical teaching. You can volunteer for Christian work. Man, you can be a part of and support a Christian cause. You can even partake of the Lord's Supper. And still, you can perish if you're not truly and genuinely born again. If you have never prayed and asked for forgiveness of your sin and received the Holy Spirit and your name written in the book of life, I'm here to tell you this morning that God's word says you are not a believer. "Oh, but Rick, I know Jesus. Man, I went to Sunday school. My parents dragged me to Sunday school. Sometimes they even had to sit in and hear you." That's bad. That's child abuse. And you never knew the Lord, man. You never knew him. You see, guys, man, you guys are my family. If I can't talk to you, who can I talk to? We can make mistakes. We're sinners. Things are going to happen. But man, unless we repent and give our lives to Jesus, we're not born again. And we're going to end up just like Judas. Judas perished. And for the last 2,000 years, Judas is still in Hades, in the center of the earth. And the only thing he has to look forward, there's one thing he's got to look forward to. That's going to be the white throne judgment at the end of the thousand-year kingdom, millennial reign, when he stands before the Lord, Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15, and he's judged. No doubt, Judas is going to stand there and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we have a great time, man, together? Man, the ministry, the miracles, the healings. Lord, I'm so glad I was with you. Oh, the things we did hanging out. Remember Pete? Foot in the mouth, Pete. You know? Boy, I hope he makes it. Lord, it's just so great to be here before you on your white throne. And then to hear those words, Judas, depart from me because I never knew you. What? Jesus, it's me, Judas. I was one of the chosen. I was one of the 12. What? Depart from me. I never knew you, you worker of iniquity. He was never born again. He never had his sins covered by the blood of Christ. He wasn't a believer. He knew. He lacked 13 inches from the brain to the heart. You see, we're not perfect, but praise God we know. Amen? Praise God we know, and that grace covers us. John Rowell goes on to say, Jesus' words about Judas' end teach plainly that it is better never to live at all than to live without faith and to die without grace. God's grace. Guys, if it wasn't for God's grace, I'd be thrown in hell. If it wasn't for his grace and his love for me and you, you'd be thrown in hell. Because of him, we can live and we can have joy. Amen? It's totally because of him. You see, the heart of the passage is Jesus instituting his supper. And there are those who believe he would have followed the ritual from the Old Testament for the Passover. I mean, he may have blessed the bread with the words, praise be to you, Yahweh, our God, King of the world, who brings forth bread from the earth. But you know what? As Jesus finished his prayer, he broke that bread and he distributed it among the disciples. He said in words that were very different from what they would have been accustomed to hear. He said, here, take this. This is my body. I'm sure all their mouths went, whoa, do we look like cannibals, Lord? Eat your body and drink your blood? What do you mean, this is my body? Well, you know what? These words were remembered because they're in the first of the three Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John's the fourth. We see it in 1 Corinthians 11 on Wednesday night, the third Wednesday. I know that many people can't come Sundays because they work or whatever, so they come the third Wednesday to partake of the communion elements that we as a church are commanded to do until he returns, in remembrance of him and his death, until he returns. And yet, here's the deal. No words in the entire Bible have been fought over more intensely than these four words, this is my body. There are four main interpretations. The first one is called transubstantiation. Transubstantiation. This is the view of Roman Catholicism. It holds this, that the substance of the bread is literally changed into the substance of the body of Jesus Christ. That's what transubstantiation means. That would mean the priests literally handle Christ's body. When they have that wafer or that cracker or bread, whatever it is that they use, they're literally handling Christ's body and that the Mass is a literal reenactment of Christ's sacrifice. And yet the scripture tells us he was sacrificed only once. Only once for our lives. Second one is consubstantiation. This was Martin Luther's view. Not that the substance of the bread is changed into the substance of Christ's body, his literal flesh, but that the unchanged substance of the bread is united with the substance of his body, that it's united with the flesh. I mean, Luther knew the bread didn't change, but he wanted to preserve a literal understanding of Jesus' words. And what happened is the Reformed and Lutheran churches, I was Lutheran, I was Protestant, so I was a part of that, parted over this understanding. Third, it's just a remembrance. This was a position of a man named Ulrich Zwingli and is held by most Baptist churches today. It views that the sacrament through the words, "Do this in remembrance of me," in taken from 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24, and sees the sacrament as only a memorial. It's only a memorial. Yet Jesus told us, do this in remembrance of him and his death until he returns. It's more than a memorial. Fourthly, another interpretation is that it's a spiritual presence. Many of you have heard the name John Calvin. John Calvin is where we get the theology of Calvinism. Calvinism, in a nutshell, I'm not going to get into all the points and everything, but Calvinism believes that once you receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can go out there and live however you want to live, and because you're going to heaven. Let me tell you, knowing God's word, what I do of it anyways, I'll never scratch the surface of it until we're taken home, but that's spiritual suicide. Arminianism is the other extreme. You got Calvinism, you got Arminianism. Arminians believe you have to work your salvation out every day. You have to work it out. Well, that's what I love about Calvary's. And there's a lot of other churches aren't Calvary's that take the balance. You take the middle ground. I believe, as Jesus prayed, that no man can pluck us out of the Father's hand. I believe we're secure in him. But I also believe with that, that if you're really saved, there's going to be a lifestyle of works that's going to follow. And people are going to know you're Christian by how they see you live your life, right? So we take the middle road. We're eternally secure. But because we are, and because we're genuine Christians, the works are going to follow automatically. Because we love the Lord and we love people. John Calvin's view became the theology of Presbyterians, Methodists, and most Episcopalians. His view holds that Jesus is truly present in the communion service, but that he's present spiritually and not in a physical way. Well, we know whenever we have a service, in fact, whenever two or three are together, we know that his presence is there, right? It's not just the communion service. You see, clearly, the blessing of the communion service is a blessing linked to the observance of the sacraments as we partake of the cup and the juice. We know it's to be received by faith, and we know that all other spiritual blessings are received by faith. Nothing's going to change the church from the last 2,000 years who take that position because they've held it for centuries. But I got to say this, there is no reason to take the words, "This is my body," as being literal. The meaning of the words, "This is my body," let me clarify it for you, is this bread represents my body, as also the cup represents my shed blood. One thing you got to understand, Jesus gave the bread and the cup to his disciples. And who were they, Gentiles or Jews? They were Jews. Jews had been taught that it is sinful to eat the flesh with the blood. Where do you find that, Rick? Deuteronomy 12, verse 23 to 25. Listen what it says. Only be sure that you do not eat the blood, for the blood is a life. Blood is a life. You may not eat the life with the meat, the flesh. You shall not eat it. You shall pour it out on the earth like water. You shall not eat it, that it may be well with you and your children after you, when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. You see, this is why I know the disciples did not see a change in the bread or in the cup. I know that. How do you know that, Rick? You weren't there 2,000 years ago. Well, you know what? I might look like I was, but I wasn't. You guys are bad, man. But you know what? They understood that his words were what? Figurative. They were figurative, just as many other of his sayings were. In any communion service, the bread remains bread and the juice remains juice. The proof? How many of you in here have partaken of the sacraments, juice and bread? Let me see your hands. How many of you have? Okay, let me ask you for the proof. When you ate that cracker, that matzah bread that we use, when you ate that, did it feel like a hunk of flesh in your mouth? Anybody? Okay, that juice, when you drank that juice, did it taste like and go down your throat like thick blood? Anybody? There's proof right there, man. There's proof right there. Now, many of the other churches use a wafer. We use matzah bread. Many of them use wine. We don't use wine. Because how many of you guys are ex-winos? Okay, we got some ex-drinkers, and that's why we don't use... I'm raising my hand too. That's why we don't use wine. Yeah, man, I had communion this morning. Oh, man, it was so good. And then tonight you get in a fight with your spouse and you go buy a six-pack because you've tasted that alcohol. That's why we use grape juice. Now, there's been times that grape juice might have tasted like wine, and it's only because somehow that bottle got stuck in there for a month or longer. And that grape juice fermented, man. Like, what is that? And we open up a new bottle. We usually whatever's left, we just give to somebody and don't lock it up in there because it'll ferment, man. I go, all right, whoever left it in there, if somebody stumbles because it tastes like wine, it's on them. Of course, I'm kidding. No, I'm not. But the doctrine of the incarnation, and this is the key to all this. It teaches that the Son of God took on him a real human body. You guys would agree, right? He was born of a virgin, right? And it's the nature of bodies. It's the nature of these bodies that they cannot be in more than one place or exist in more than one form at the same time. I can't split this body up and go over here and over there. Remember what Jesus said when he was here on the earth? He said, look, I can only be at one place at one time, but when I go to heaven, I'm going to send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who can be everywhere at all times. So these bodies are only at one place at one time. That means the simple fact is when Jesus instituted what we call the Lord's Supper, his supper, he was there sitting before his disciples in a bodily form. He wasn't in spirit yet. And he was present bodily. His body could not have been present in the bread, nor could his blood be present in the juice, in the cup. It blows out the theory of the literal blood and the little body of Jesus Christ when we partake of the sacraments at communion. One commentator said, Him saying, "This is my body," is no different from many similar sayings that are made throughout the Bible. Genesis 41:26. The seven good cows are 7 years. Many of you guys remember this story. When Pharaoh had the dream and he called his magicians and all these guys and asked them to declare, you know, what it means when he saw this. Well, none of them knew. But then all of a sudden, was it the butler, the cupbearer? One of them was in prison. Two of them were put, the baker and the butler were thrown into prison. And one of them got released. They had visions. And Joseph was in, remember, he was in the slammer then. He was in the joint in the prison. And he's there and he goes, "Man, God interprets dreams. What was your dream?" They told him and he interpreted it. One was going to be killed and the other one was going to be restored back to his job. Well, he remembered Joseph and he says, "Man, I met this dude when I was locked down tighter than the skin on a golf ball in the prison." Okay, he didn't say those exact words, but you know what I'm talking about. He said, "I met this guy, man, and he interprets dreams." And so they cleaned him up, changed him, dressed him, put him before Pharaoh. And he explained to Pharaoh that there's going to be 7 good years and then 7 years of famine. And what you need to do is take and stash away the 7 good years so that you'll have for the 7 years of famine. Of course, you know the story. The Pharaoh made him second ruler over all of Egypt at that time in the known world. There in Daniel chapter 2, verse 38, Daniel said, "You are the head of gold." Remember, Nebuchadnezzar had that dream of that statue? The gold and the silver and the bronze and the brass and the toes with the miry iron and clay. And then he saw this rock from heaven hit the feet and shatter it. What he saw in that statue was the lifespan of mankind's years on this earth. Daniel looked at me and he said, "King, you're the head. You're the head of gold. And then there's going to be what? Is it the Medo-Persians after him and then the Greco-Macedonians and then Rome for 1,000 years? And then the legs and the toes would be in the last days, these 10 nations that the Antichrist would rule over. The rock that came was Christ, is the rock coming from heaven that smashed the toes. It ended that time of mankind and Jesus set up his 1,000-year millennial kingdom. Well, Daniel prophesied that. He said, "You're the head of gold." It didn't mean his head turned into gold. It was something that was said. There in Matthew 13:38, the parables. In Matthew 13, Jesus said, "The field is the world." He was explaining what the field was. It's a world. In 1 Corinthians 10:4, Paul was telling the church at Corinth in the Old Testament, the rock was following them around in the wilderness. And he said, that rock was Christ. You guys getting at where I'm coming from? Things that are said and what they represent? Okay, Revelation 1:20. The 7 lampstands. You remember what the 7 lampstands are? They're the 7 churches. Jesus said the words in John 10:7, "I am the gate for the sheep." Now, did he look like a chain link gate for animals? No. He's the gate that we, as his sheep, go through to enter into heaven. And then lastly, I'll give you one more, John 15:1. He said, "I am the true vine." He said, "I'm the vine. You that believe in me are the branches. The branches can only live as long as they're attached to the vine. You bear fruit. Leaves grow. You extend. You get bigger, spiritually speaking." Well, it's like that throughout Scripture. It's a spiritual feeding on Jesus Christ. And not a literal eating of his body. It's not a literal drinking of his blood. And then Jesus tells us to do this regularly, as often as we can. And he says you have to do it by faith. You see, if you're a non-believer, and what I mean by that, you could believe in Jesus, you could believe in God, you could go to church, you could listen to Christian music, Christian teachings, you could hang out with Christians, but unless you've ever prayed and asked Jesus to forgive you for your sins, fill you with the Holy Spirit, write your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, and surrender your life to Him, I'm here to tell you this morning, as His under-shepherd, you are not a believer. You're not born again. You're not going to heaven. It's radical, man. It's radical. There in 1 Corinthians 11, after Paul instituted or gave to the church what Jesus showed him as he instituted the communion, the Lord's Supper, he said that if you as a non-believer, meaning not born again, if you partake of the bread and the cup, you're trampling the Son of God underfoot and you're freshly crucifying him on the cross. It's a warning. He tells us, do not partake of that if we are not genuine Christians. Now, there's some important doctrines here that are taught by what Jesus is saying here and this sacrament. First of all, he is a vicarious atonement. Rick, what do you mean vicarious atonement? Well, it means Jesus died in our place as our substitute. It means that Jesus, are you ready for this? He took our guilt from us. If you're feeling guilty this morning, man, you need to get away from it if you're a true Christian. Because he nailed that guilt that you're living out today on that cross, and it's done. Oh, but, no, buts. It's done. When God looks at you as a Christian, he sees his son, Jesus. He doesn't see Rick or Sam or Mary or Anthony or... He took the guilt from us. Guys, what is past, man. Get over it. Let's get on now and in the future with what he's got for us. Amen? He took the guilt, and on top of that, he bore the punishment for every one of our sins that we would ever think, say, hear, look at, do, whatever it was. He nailed it on the cross. It's done, Yastuvo. It's finished. It's a done deal. Quit tripping. Have some joy in your life. The joy of your salvation. You are going to heaven. Oh, but don't even start that. As that bread was broken, so would Jesus' body be broken. But it wasn't for himself. It would be broken for every person that would ever put their trust in him as their Lord and Savior. It was broken for me, man. Because on that night, April 4th, 1981, I surrendered. And for me, because I'm an idiot, and I'm totally stupid, I had to scrape the bottom of the trash can in order to look up. I had nowhere else to look but up. God let me just rub my face in it, man, the muck that I was in, so that I would have to look up. But he knew once I gave my life to him, there was no turning back, man. Have I ever thought about throwing in the towel in the ministry? Oh, yeah. 10 times a day. And 10 times a day I repent. And go, Lord, it's that other Rick. You know him. I buried him at Santa Fe Dam when I was baptized in the water there. Raul Reese and some of the guys. Every now and then I can hear him kicking that water. He wants to resurrect, Lord. Help me kick him down. That old man wants to come up every now and then. I know you guys don't know what I'm talking about. You never struggle with the old guy, right? Secondly, he's given us a new covenant. Here in verse 28 is the only verse in the entire book of Matthew where you'll find the word covenant. I mean, no doubt it's a reference to Exodus 24:8. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." Exodus 24 in the Old Testament records the establishment of the Old Covenant. Here in the New Testament, right here, the Lord is setting in place the New Covenant. Bringing together the old and new covenant clarifies that his death was the fulfillment and the end. Listen to what I'm saying here. Of millions and millions and millions of blood sacrifices that had to be shed and used to maintain the old covenant. Today, there's no more need for sacrifices because Jesus died once and for all sin. There's no more need. It's done. Jesus said, new covenant. He was presenting his death as a fulfillment of the promise recorded in Jeremiah 31, verse 31 to 34. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law on their minds, and I'll write it on their hearts, and I will be their God. And they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, hey, know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, their sin. Listen to this, church. And their sin, I will remember no mas, no more. So here's the deal. If God doesn't remember your sin, what in the world are you doing dragging it up before him every time? Will you stop it? He don't remember, it's a done deal, it's gone, it's under the blood of Christ. We are brand new creations. Behold, old things have passed away. All things are what? Brand new. You guys are brand new, man. Quit tripping. Remember the old days? We'd take a trip, never leave the farm. This is different. Man, well, maybe not all of you. You see, the old covenant was a gracious covenant. It was. The problem was the people were not able to keep it. They weren't able to keep it. But here in the new covenant, every one of us, God is saying, would be empowered to keep the law because it would be written not only in our hearts but in our minds. The Holy Spirit, man. Thirdly, the forgiveness of sins. Just the fact that Jesus spoke of the forgiveness of sins indicates he was thinking of Jeremiah 31 as well as Exodus 24. No doubt. To be forgiven by God is what you and I need. I need to be forgiven. You need to be forgiven. It's only as our sins are forgiven that we're then clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ that we can stand before a holy God. Right now, anytime, any one of us can boldly go into the throne of grace and pray. And God's listening, man. That red hotline he's got on his desk, the moment we start praying as a believer, hold on, Ricky wants to talk to me a minute. Rick, what can I do for you, boy? Huh? No, I can't do that. Now, it does feel like that happens sometimes. I'm sure it doesn't, but doesn't it feel like that sometimes? No, I can't help you, man. Next. It's by the blood of Christ alone. Nothing you or I could say or do, guys. Nothing we can do. Oh, man, that brings freedom. It brings liberty. That we are cleansed from sin's defilement. Fourthly, our security. How many of you caught the fact that Jesus said, one day, you guys are going to drink the cup with me in my Father's kingdom? He already knew how these guys were going to live their lives. And he knew that day was going to come, and he told them ahead of time. It's the same with you and me. One day he is going to drink of that cup and eat of that bread fresh in his Father's kingdom. And guess what? We're going to be there, guys. Man, don't get so bummed out over what you're dealing with and just the junk you're throwing in the curveballs. Keep your eyes looking at him, man. His death would completely accomplish your salvation. That's what he did for us. We got to finish up. Look at verse 30. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. Isn't that mind-blowing? Hey, all you guys are going to sit in my Father's kingdom with me. Oh, and by the way, all of you guys are going to split from me and leave me tonight. I'm sure they're going, what? Look what he said. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter answered and said to him, look, Lord, time out. Hold on. Look, even if these dudes flake on you, man, come on. I'll be here for you. I got your back, man. Is that what he says here? Look, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Jesus said to him, really, Pete? Peter, really? Assuredly, I say to you that this night, not next week or next year, this night, today, couple hours, this night, before the rooster crows, you're not going to only deny me once. You're not even going to deny me twice. Pete, I could see him grabbing Peter's ears and saying, Pete, listen to me, man. You're going to deny me three times that you never knew me. Peter said, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples, all of them. You know what? I truly believe Peter meant it when he answered the Lord's predictions by protesting. But you know what? Peter didn't know his own weakness, and this is our problem. We don't know our own weakness. I don't know my own weakness at times. I mean, when the crisis came, what happened? Peter flipped. Smoking tennis shoe. All Jesus saw was 11 guys bottoms of their sandals is running away, man. Yeah, I'll never leave you. I'll die with you if I have to. Me leave you? Never. He split. And the others, and later denied Jesus as Peter stood there in the courtyard of the priest. You see, these things were predicted. And not only by Jesus before his arrest crucifixion. Zechariah 13:7 says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. Well, Jesus was struck. The sheep, guess what? They scattered. But because he was struck, their sins were forgiven. Their sins were forgiven. And on top of that, by the drawing power of his glorious resurrection, man, we're brought together as a church. You and I as believers make up his church, his bride, his body here on the earth. You see, what Jesus did is for people exactly like these weak disciples. How many of you know it's not necessarily for the strong, the powerful, the rich, the successful, or even those who feel self-sufficient? Hey, I could pull myself up by my own bootstraps. You ever hear that? That's because they don't think they need Jesus. But Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1, 26-29, for you see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty and the base things, the nasty things, the wicked things. God has converted them. The things which are despised, God has chosen. He's chosen us, man. The things which are not, to bring to nothing, the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His sight. I'll never stand before Him and be able to say, Lord, I did this and that and this and that. None of us will. I mean, we're gonna stand there and we're going to be thinking, man, am I going to be able to remain standing? Am I going to end up falling on my knees or am I going to fall on my face just weeping? I can't believe I'm here, man. I'm here, Jesus. I'm here. My 64 years of life is done. The drama, the heartache, the headaches, the family junk, everything's all done. And I'll never deal with it again and you'll never deal with it again. And man, here we are starting eternity. It is going to be so glorious, church. I'm ready now. How many of you guys are ready now? Okay, for those of you who can raise your hand, I'll let you know in a moment, okay? What Jesus did is for those who are weak, those who are ignorant. What He did is for those of us who often fail. The harder I try, the more I fail, and I hate it, man. I mean, you guys are my family. I can talk to you as my family. Because we are brothers and sisters forever. It's tough. It's hard. But we are those who know our need. We are those who try to the best of our ability to turn from our sin, right? We are those who have placed our trust and our faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To become a believer in Christ, number one, you have to stop trusting yourself. That's where the line's drawn with so many people. They think they can make it on their own. Stop trusting in yourself. Put place your trust and your love in Jesus. Surrender over to Him. You know what happens when you do that? You'll begin to know all the blessings of God's Word that are for you. And He'll put joy on your mouth. These last couple weeks, oh man, they are so hard. And I just prayed, Lord, please, don't give me a stroke or a heart attack or anything like that. I mean, I know You tell me You'll never give me more than I can handle, but it just feels like I'm off that edge. You ever feel at that edge sometimes? And it's like, Lord, man, just help me. This is hard. My neck is stiff. I feel like an Israelite. You know, the stiff-necked Israelites. Help me, God, please. I got like a train of cars lined up with things I got to deal with and I got to make decisions on, Lord. I need You to help me. Please, God, help me. And you know, as you pray and as time slowly goes on, you're beginning to see one by one God moving on your behalf and answering those prayers. And what it does is it builds your faith and your strength in Him. Guys, keep me in your prayer. I want God's best for His church here. I want His best, and I want to be dead on straight and just on fire and zealous for Him continually. That's what I want in my life. I want to stand before Him with my guns blazing. Amen? John 3:16. Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens. I mean, I want to go out with my guns blazing, man. Bringing them into the kingdom. Blasting them with the gospel. And that's what I want for you guys. Because I care for you guys and I love you guys, man. So let's be praying and see what God wants to do. Let's pray.